I'm going to try something a little bit different, and it may be a little bit shorter, and that's okay. But I have had on my bookshelf this book. I bought it a few years ago, and it's a book that I read relatively quickly. It was sparked because the author of the book did a YouTube video, and the YouTube video garnered something like over 2 million views, so it was extremely popular, especially with youth. The author is in his early 30s, young, married, one or two children, lives in the Tacoma area, actually. And so the video has been extremely popular. I watched it. I wouldn't play it. I don't necessarily agree with everything he says in the video, but then I'm sure that there are things that he didn't say in the video that I would agree with. What I will tell you is that I liked this book a lot. And so I wanted to share a couple of things from the book, because I think that the better we can come to understand who this Jesus guy is, the better we are all for it. I don't know how many of you remember your math class, that greater than symbol, right? So you get that, Jesus greater than religion. You can show the book on the next slide. And the fellow's name is Jefferson Bethke. And he does his YouTube video actually out in front of that building. I've always been somewhat skeptical, and I will say this right up front, about this idea that we can separate our religion from our faith or from Jesus. I've always tended to feel that, you know, whenever you do that, you're trying to make excuses, or you're trying to somehow carve out an easy way for yourself. But then again, you look at everything that is said about organized religion, and organized religion is a pretty good whipping boy for anybody who doesn't like religion. I'm listening to and reading another book right now on a British band called Porcupine Tree that I really, really like. And the writer of the band, Stephen Wilson, on almost every single album takes a shot at organized religion. One of the last albums that I listened to as I'm progressing through this is called Lightbulb Sun. And one of the songs is about one of these death cults. Evacuate Planet Earth Before It Gets Recycled is the name of the song. And he plays clips of the preacher and his final words in this death cult. So organized religion, in many respects, rightly, can get, you know, slagged pretty badly in the public. But it's a popular idea to try to separate organized religion from everything else. Even our own Plain Truth Ministries talks about Christianity without the religion. So I guess in some senses I say all that to say that I've come around a little bit and can, you know, talk a little bit more adequately about what it is to have, you know, faith and belief in something and still be able to identify the flaws of mankind as we struggle to carry on a religion. So Jesus, greater than religion, looks to separate what Jesus said and did from what the preachers of his day, and by extension us today, teach and do. There is this very distinct tension that is in the Bible. When you look at Jesus' activities over that short 3.5 year period, there is a tremendous amount of tension that is created between himself and the religious leaders of the day. And I think sometimes that's a tension that gets ignored a little bit too much. So let's take a look at four different points that are brought out in this book and see what you think. The first point, religion makes enemies, Jesus makes friends. I think we could probably all think of examples where something like that has happened. You know, from a very early age, we start to pick sides, right? We look at your team versus my team. As we grow older, you look at your politics versus my politics. We tend to, as humans, see things in a very polarized way, one way or the other. You're either with us or against us. So whatever it is, we tend to seek these positions, and then we defend them rightly or wrongly. And this is true even in Christianity. I don't think I'm telling tales out of school. When we were looking at this facility, there was another facility that Craig and Debbie had looked at, and we didn't get that place because they felt we would be in competition for sheep in their area. You know, it's a strange, strange thing, us and them. What does Jesus say in John 17, 20 and 22, where he prays for all believers? He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you and I are one, I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." So Jesus' prayer for believers of all stripes, not only this building, but every building that is built, is that we as Christians be one. But as humans go, that doesn't always work out, does it? There's always that hint of competition where perhaps there shouldn't be. We're watching a TV show, you know, when you talk about religion and how it makes enemies. There's a TV show on the History Channel right now called Nightfall, which is all about the last days of the Knights Templar as they are stationed in France. I think it's maybe 1300s, 1100s, somewhere around there. And again, you see this terrible situation where whenever the church gets too ingrained in the government of the world, whether it's through the papacy or whether it's through theocracy or whether it's through whatever, there is always a danger that the church loses focus, and then it becomes the church versus the enemies, all those not in the church. And that's not what Jesus was talking about at all in any of his preaching. Jefferson Bethke, the author, and I'll put these quotes up from time to time, he says, "The biggest difference between religious people and gospel-loving people is that religious people see certain people as the enemies, when Jesus' followers see sin as the enemy." And I think that's a really important phrase to keep in mind as we go through life. Sin is the enemy. It's not the people. We all sin, right? We are no better and no worse than anybody else on the planet in many respects. And I've said this before, as I touched on, you know, any time religion becomes the power of the state, we're in a dangerous situation, because when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," He meant that. It's not of this world. We're in it, but not of it. Another quote from Jefferson, he says, "In fact, the times in history when Christianity was most persecuted and the least governmentally challenged or sanctioned, it flourished the most." So in other words, any time the church was struggling under persecution is when it grew the most. Right? And that, again, I think is important for us to keep in mind, especially in a country like this where we have it really, really good in many respects. Religion sets about measuring performance. And you notice that in Christ's time with the Pharisees, a lot of do's and don'ts. And what do people not like about religion? The do's and don'ts. We don't like being told what to do and what not to do. It's a rare individual who's okay with that. So religion, in an effort to struggle with what is right and wrong, comes up with all of these programs and ideas and teaching. But as Jefferson Bethke says, the issue isn't whether someone is good or bad, but whether he is repentant or unrepentant. So again, good words to think about. It's not about being good or bad, because who's good? Right? It's about being repentant or unrepentant. So this begs the big question. And it's a question that I apply to myself and I throw out to you. Where is God in your life? Where is Jesus in your life? In your family life? In your work life? In your sex life? In your personal relationships? Where is Jesus? Where is God in your life? Is he ruling over us the way that we know he should? Is he so much a part of our life that we can't see life without it? Or do we put God and Jesus in a box and only pull them out when we need their help a little bit? When we're struggling? When we're okay, you know, they can be back there. And, well, we're working with them, but they're not really ruling over our lives the way that they should. Bethke says, God is always a fan of going to the marginalized, so that his saving power isn't credited to human wisdom, but to his grace. Right? It's that old cliche, there but by the grace of God go I, right? I think that's true. Yet with any movement, whether it's people in music, whether it's sporting events, whatever it is, you have two groups. You got your fans and you got your followers. You know what the difference is? I would suggest to you that fans are always there when the going is easy. Followers stick with you when the times are tough. Example, Vancouver Canucks. Got lots of fans. Wear the jerseys, do the whole thing. You know, they're there. What do you think about the Canucks? They suck. They're terrible. You going to the game? Nope. Still wearing the jersey, you know, making a show of it. But they're not there when the team is not doing well. Contrast that, and I never thought I'd be able to tell this story. My daughter, who is a BC Lions fan, and I'm watching the game because, you know, if she's got a season's pass, and she dutifully goes there every single game. And so we're looking on TV to see how the team is doing. And it's another. They were leading right up to the fourth quarter. And if you know anything about football, the fourth quarter takes twice as long as any other quarter. And so they're leading. And then it was a devastating loss in the last 3 minutes. And this was a loss that was on top of the previous loss and the previous loss. And so I felt bad for her. And I texted her and I said, hope you don't feel too bad. And she said, you know, I'm there for the team. The team did their best. They, you know, she's a follower. She's committed to being a follower of that team. And that's the difference, right? So that begs the question that, are we fans of Jesus, where we wear the jersey and put on the show, or are we followers? And when times are tough, our relationship is even stronger with Jesus. It's a good question. And something that, you know, we probably go up and down about over the years. But we should be followers of Jesus. That's what we have been called to do. So you might want to ask yourself the question, if I were to truly, truly follow Jesus, what would be different in my life? Point number two, with religion, there are good people and bad people. With Jesus, there are only bad people in need of grace. And again, it's so true. The church, right here, is a place for the broken. It is a hospital for the sick. It took me many years to come to that realization. It's not what I originally thought a church was supposed to be. It's not what the nuns said to me in grade 3 and 4. It's not what I learned, you know, as a teenager. It was much later in life that I came to realize, as I even look back on my own life, my own broken life, that this is the place that I need to be. The church is a place for the broken. But I had to admit that I was broken. Right? Those outside the church, they like to call us hypocrites a lot. But I've learned some things over the years on how society tends to misuse that term, hypocrite. Making a mistake is not being hypocritical. Sinning is not being hypocritical. If that were the case, then every single person on the planet is a hypocrite. Which reminds me of a little story of Zig Ziglar, who's this Christian salesperson. He was trying to invite somebody to a church service. And this fellow, who had never gone or had gone rarely, said, you know, I'm not going to go. The place is just full of hypocrites. And Zig Ziglar says, yeah, but we got room for one more. Jefferson says, the problem we have with Jesus isn't that he gives life and grace freely, but that we have to admit our need for it. And then, read this carefully. It's hard to convince people Jesus is a great Savior when they don't think they need saving. What do you say to that? If somebody doesn't think they need saving, what's the point? Which I think is why the best response in that case is our own personal testimony. We can't go around and say what Jesus can do for you. I can only say what Jesus has done for me. And that's the story that I have to share, right? The one good thing about following Jesus and being an active follower is that we get to drop the pretense, right? We can drop the act. We can be honest with ourselves and say, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, I'm no better than you are. I try to do the best I can, and I'm so grateful that I have a Savior who has redeemed my life. Because remember, we don't get points from God for being good. Right? Unlike those of us who are married, where we do get points for being good. I was at I didn't think of this, but for all of the guys who are married, I got this from a sales conference. If you're thinking of buying your wife a bouquet of a dozen roses, don't. Buy the dozen roses one at a time. You buy a dozen roses, you get a point. You get a point for every rose, so you then get 12 points all of a sudden. So do it one at a time. But from God, we don't get points for being good. Romans 3, 9 to 10. What then? Are we any better? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Greeks alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So it's a good starting place. We're all even. We're all equal. We're all sinners. So we can be transparent about our sins and our failures because we aren't the ones doing the fighting, are we? We're not the ones who are in battle. Jesus fought that fight for us. It's already done. We can stay, well, I shouldn't say it this way. I was going to say we can stay messed up. We're not going to stay messed up. But, you know, when you talk about Noah, or as he's known in the Bible as Jonah, I was doing the same thing. I looked at his name, and it's actually got the words Noah in his name. So I think there's plenty of people in the Bible who are messed up. Some worse than us, some less than us. You got Noah who drank too much, right? And it's written about. You got Moses who had anger issues, hitting rocks. You had David who had problems with the ladies. You had Peter who was embarrassed about Jesus. You had Paul who has blood on his hands. So the Bible is full of people who are broken, who are sinners, just like we are. We can drop the pretense of trying to be this Christian, this perfect, which doesn't mean that we shouldn't be doing good. But that should not be the badge, the shirt that we carry, right? So it's worth asking, are we more concerned with our outward appearance, that outward appearance of our lives, rather than the transformation that takes place inside because of Jesus? Number three, religion is the means to get things from God. But if we seek Jesus, we get God. It's part of the package. Think about the parable of the rich young ruler. The young man didn't really want God, did he? He wanted what God could give him. Let's read in Mark 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the young rich man declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." So Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," Jesus said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So again, that rich man was not necessarily looking for God. He was looking for what God could give him. Now, here's another quote from the author, and I like this one. "One of the most dangerous things about the Bible is that it is big enough to say whatever we want it to say if we are willing to remove the context." And it's true. There is a Bible verse that any one of us could pull out to support any behavior that we wanted to, from premarital sex to vengeance or revenge, you name it. If we're prepared to take it out of context, it's there. Right? And then the author says the most dangerous thing about the human heart is that we want to reverse the roles by making God the responder and us the initiators. We make God in our image too often. We want him to be there to help us. "I need this. I want this. I'm struggling with this." Which is not to say that we don't ask those things, but we need to remember that God is the real initiator in our lives. We are going with him. We're following him. He's not following us. So in our relationships with God, it's sometimes easy to turn the tables, as I say. And that touches on that whole health and wealth gospel thing. As humans, we're so consumed about the material, the here and the now, that is very, very enticing, the health and wealth gospel. But it's also dangerous. C.S. Lewis, one of those great thinkers that was talked about in Speaking of Life, he says, put first things first, and we get the second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both the first and second things. So it's a matter of priorities, and God is the ultimate goal here, right? We have to put our hope, our faith, and our joy in Him, right? Hope, faith, and joy in God. If we put our hope, faith, and joy in what God gives us, then what happens when all that stuff goes away? And it inevitably will go away, right? And that is, unfortunately, when most people will say, you know, I tried God and it didn't work for me. Because they were looking at what God was giving them as opposed to the actual presence of God in their lives. Always remember, the job can go, the money can go, the health can go, the family can be taken. Everything can go away. But our identity as a child of God can never be taken away from us. Right? Our identity as a child of God is what's important. Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Blessed us in so many ways. How? With every spiritual blessing in Christ. Those are the important blessings. The physical ones, they're fun to have. They're great. We shouldn't complain when we have them. But it's the spiritual blessings that are the ones so important. Jesus never promised us easy lives, but He promised that He would always be there. Right? May not be easy, but we have Him at our side. Last point, number four. With religion, if you are suffering, God is punishing you. You've obviously done something wrong. But the fact is that God has already punished Jesus on our behalf. So our suffering is His mercy. A while back I spoke about justice, right? Because that's what we humans like. We like fairness. We like justice. Want things to be fair. There are even some in the church who will look to people outside the church and say, you know, they don't even believe, and yet look at how they're blessed. And, you know, is that really fair? To which God could reply, if you want fair, you'd all be in hell. Right? So this idea that we have, this human construct of fairness, really needs to be rethought a little bit. Which one of us deserves life? Deserves eternal life? Who here? Raise your hands if you deserve eternal life. No hands. No one. It is a gift that we get from God. Fact is, if we wanted true justice, none of us would be here. Period. Now, this life can certainly be a struggle. We heard an intercessory prayer. There's pain and anguish and sorrow every single day of our lives. Not necessarily to us personally, but people we know, relationships we have, fellow church members. So certainly this life can be a struggle, and there is a lot of suffering, and we require a vast amount of mercy. And God gives it to us. But too many times we curse the rain in our lives. I mentioned that Jefferson lives in Tacoma, and he often gets emails saying, doesn't it rain all the time there? And to which he has a standard response. But the reality is, even here on this day, yeah, it rains a lot up here. But, you know, too many times we curse the rain. We say something bad about it. The rain in our lives, the suffering, the trials, and the hardship. But the truth is that without rain, nothing grows. That's what they're experiencing in South Africa, right? Without rain, nothing grows. So we know that God is not the source of evil. We know that He didn't cause it. But He can, and it will be used to our advantage. That's suffering. I used to have a client in Victoria, Mount Royal Bagels. It's a young Jewish fellow from Montreal. And we used to have little discussions about faith. And if you know anything about the Jewish faith, if there's suffering, they're blaming God. Why are you doing this? They have this unusual relationship with God that goes back to the Old Testament, and they will have these arguments about, you know, why am I being, you know, it's a very personal thing for them. And so it was something that I was really unfamiliar with, but we'd have those discussions. But again, you know, they don't see Jesus as a redeeming factor in their lives. And that's why they struggle with that whole aspect of suffering and mercy and fairness and everything else. Their faith walk isn't complete. It stops in Malachi. But without that rain in our lives, we don't grow. So that's good. We need rain. It's a funny human trait. We all know what we want, right? But God knows what we need. And sometimes the two are at cross purposes. That's why I'm really excited about our new life group sessions, Discovering God's Will. I'm just so looking forward to going through those sessions. My group might experience some deja vu because I may watch ahead a little bit. It's a funny trait, though. And part of the reason I think that we think this way, this whole fairness and justice and everything else, is that we are here on this planet, in this time, locked in this space. I was having a conversation with my brother a couple of years ago who was having some difficult family issues with his daughter and her new husband, and they were restricting the access to the grandkids, and it was really painful for my brother. And that, along with some health issues, and Sue could overhear me talking to Bob. And Sue made the comment that, you know, we all need to realize that it's not about this life. We're only here temporarily. It's not about this life, those things. And I think that that is so true because, you know, God knows what we need. And we have such a rock-solid assurance of the resurrection that we can be so hopeful for this life. It is that resurrection that should drive us forward in hope, right? We have a certified promise that this life is not all there is. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, He will not forsake us. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So it's not about the physical stuff. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So there you go. That's just a brief summary of four of the 10 chapters in this book. I will admit that when I read this, I read like one chapter a day and literally teared up at the end of every chapter. There were some chapters more tears than others. So he writes in a very easygoing, powerful way. And the other, what he traces is his history as a youngster, basically becoming an atheist, and then coming to Christ in school, going to Christian schools, and finding all the Christian students behaving more poorly than the people in the other schools. And so he starts to struggle with this dichotomy, like, what's going on here? I'm not perfect, but these guys are going out behind the bleachers and smoking weed. You know, and it's like, so there's some great stories. His mother comes out as lesbian, and he has to then struggle with how that is not acceptable, but I still love you. And the relationship has to grow and continue. You know, so there's a lot of really, really great stuff in this book. It certainly brought me to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, and I think anytime we can do that, that's a good thing. I would recommend the book, especially if you have a younger person who's asking questions. And in fact, if you want this, please come and see me, because I'm quite happy to just let it circulate. I don't need it to sit on my shelf anymore. As a matter of fact, I'll be disappointed if I go home with it. So there's my copy. So Jesus is greater than religion. There's a lot more that he talks about in the book, and as I say, I recommend it highly. It's a really good read, and it's a quick, easy read, too. So take that for what it's worth. Anyway, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we are so grateful that you are in our lives. Jesus, we are nothing but broken. We are sinners. We have to come to understand and admit that, so that we can fully accept you into our lives, something that you want to be a part of. We pray that we become more loyal followers rather than just fans of the things you say and do. We want to be followers of the example that you have set for us, so that we can, in small, incremental ways, change our lives to be more like you, to be closer on that path rather than further. We thank you so much that you have opened up our hearts, you've opened up our minds to your words, that we can read them, we can hear them, and we can hopefully come to a better understanding of them. And we thank you for people like Jefferson, who is prepared to say everything he said about his life so that he can share that example with us and we can hopefully grow from it. So we ask for your blessing to be upon all the people here. We ask for your blessing to be upon the food that we will partake of downstairs. And we thank you so much for it and all the blessings that you have showered upon us. And we pray for this now so grateful and thankfully in Jesus Christ's mighty and holy name. Amen.